If you'd like to turn with me now back to the Gospel of Luke, I'm going to read the passage that Matt will be preaching from. So that's Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and we'll be reading verse 1 through to verse 26. Luke 5, starting at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but "Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Thanks, Matt.
Well, last Thursday, I caught up with my friend for our semi-regular catch-up. He's my best friend from childhood. We've been friends since pretty much in the womb. And it's always great to catch up. And we caught up in a cafe in East Perth called Yuku. Let me commend it to you for its teriyaki beef. Delicious if slightly small. Anyway, I'm not here to chat about the food, but rather the conversation. And the conversation went as it always does with my good friend. Starts off with our touch rugby team. We play in a team together. And that was a source of merriment because we've made the grand final tomorrow night. So if you've got nothing better to do, and you do, but if you don't, come and watch our touch rugby game. So tick that one off the list. Then we talked about the Australian Rugby Union team. At that stage, on Thursday, we had just defeated New Zealand, so it was much excitement and jubilation again. Alas, we got thumped by them yesterday. Anyway, so two ticks, the two rugbies. Then we had a chat about our work, and his work, Tick. He was going well, and he had a couple of amusing anecdotes, as he always does. Then we moved on to my work. Tick, kind of cross, kind of smudge. Because it's always a little awkward when I talk to my good friend about my work. Because he's not a Christian, and a lot of the stuff that I talk about makes very little sense to him. I start talking to him about preaching, about small groups, about one-to-one, about evangelism, and he gets that look in his face. Or I should rather say, he gets that look in his eyes. It's a disguised confusement, a hidden puzzlement. It's the I don't get it look. It's the what happened, Dottie, look. It was the we used to be such good friends. We did everything together. We did school together. We did university together. And yet something has changed. It's the I would understand if you were doing aid in Africa. I would understand if you were feeding the homeless. I would understand if you were helping those in need. But talking to middle-class people about Jesus, I don't get that. What's with all the Jesus stuff? And I'm sure I'm not alone in having experienced that look. Many of us will have friends and family who, when we share a bit about our church or our faith or about Jesus, look back at us with that expression. And it's certainly a look that Jesus himself would have been familiar with, I think. In fact, I think Jesus would have witnessed this look of unbelief in these verses before us, in the end of chapter 4. But before we get there, let me set the scene. So if you have a look down in verse 40, Jesus is in Capernaum, and as the sun sets, so that is in the evening, the people of Capernaum are bringing the sick so that Jesus can heal them, the sick and the demon-possessed. And then at some point between verse 41 and 42, we presume that Jesus went to bed. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe he healed all night. But then we get to verse 42, and it starts the next day, and it starts with Jesus departing for a desolate place, a place of solitude where he can be on his own. And you can understand that, can't you? He must have been so very exhausted healing those sick and diseased and possessed people. So you can understand why he fled for solitude, but you can also, if you think about it, understand why, as we learn in the next sentence, that the people still hunted him down. They still tracked him down to find where he was. And it's not hard to think why. Imagine for a moment, imagine that you have a sister that has been diagnosed with an incurable disease. Perhaps you don't need to imagine this. Perhaps this has been true for you. So you've got a sister with an incurable disease, and conventional medicine holds absolutely no cure. She's been to all the right specialists. She's flown to the States. And the jury is out. She will be dead in months, if not weeks. And despite the family's prayers, there has been no sign of healing yet. But then you find out from a friend, and a reasonably reliable friend of that someone in town is doing something miraculous, healing people like never before, curing the incurable. Well, if you found that out and you had any love for your sister at all, you would surely urgently seek out that person, wouldn't you, whatever the cost? And even if they were in a remote location, even if they were hiding, you would track them down. And once you've found them, you'd stop them, I think. You would try and ensure that they were there when your sister arrived so that your sister could get healed by them. And that's what's happening in verse 42. Our translation says about the people from Capernaum, they would have kept him from leaving. But it's actually more active than that. It's they tried to keep him from leaving. It's Jesus, just wait. I've tracked you down and wait until I get my sister. I'm going to bring her to you. She just needs you to touch her. Touch the hem of your cloak and she will be healed. But notice the language. They would have kept him there. They tried to keep him from leaving. Jesus doesn't stay. Now remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus, someone who can read hearts and minds, someone who is so much more compassionate than we could ever grasp or imagine. And as he walks past those crowds, he would have felt the hearts break. I mean, how hard would it have been to go knowing that you and you alone could have healed them if you stayed. That temptation to stay, that temptation to heal and only heal, would have torn at his soul. And if I were there trying to grab Jesus and he was departing and I knew that my sister's hope was departing with him, I would have yelled out, "Jesus, what is so important? What could possibly be more important to you than healing my dying sister? Don't you love her, Jesus?" And Jesus would have responded, as he does, responded in verse 43. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus says here that there is something more important than me curing your sister. And I can imagine the crowds looking at him at that point. Their look of puzzlement would have been a bit like my friend's look of puzzlement over our teriyaki beef. What in the world is so important about this gospel? How can this possibly be more important than healing the sick, the dying, and the diseased? Well, we find out the answer to that question, what is so important about it, in two scenes which we're focusing in on today: the miraculous catch of fish and the healing of the paralytic. So we're into chapter 5, verse 1 now, and the miraculous catch of fish. Now, there are lots of different things that you could focus on in this scene. You could look at Jesus' overwhelming popularity. Have a look. He's so popular and the shore so crowded that he has to go into a boat to preach. Perhaps you could focus on the irony of a carpenter telling a bunch of professional fishermen where to fish, and the fact that he advises them to fish at the wrong time of day. And he advises them to fish in the wrong place, in the deep. And perhaps we could focus on Peter's response. It's a kind of a mixture of obedience and skepticism. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down your nets." We could look at the reward that Peter gets for his faith. It's surely the biggest catch of fish that those brothers have ever got. It's so big that it almost sinks the boat. I kind of wish that Jesus had given me some direction last time I fished. I'm not asking for a boatload. A singular fish would have sufficed for me. That would be a Dodd miracle. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could focus on, but I want to focus on one thing and one thing only. I want to focus on the response that Peter has to Jesus' advice, onto Jesus' miraculous and amazing advice. Have a look at verse 8. Simon Peter, he falls down on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Well, I think to help us grapple with this statement, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, have you ever had the experience of meeting someone much, much, much smarter than you? It's a very unsettling experience, particularly if you pride yourself a little bit on how smart you are. So if you meet someone who you suspect is slightly more intelligent than you, well, then there's room for excuses. You can try and use slightly bigger and flowerier words, try and appear more intelligent. You can fudge it a little bit. But meet someone way, way, way smarter. Meet someone who speaks 7 languages, who reads 10 languages, who wrote 40 books, who has a photographic memory. Meet that person, as I had the blessed and unfortunate experience of doing while at Bible college, and there's no amount of self-deception that's going to help you feel superior at the end of the conversation. If you stand in the presence of true greatness, you will always know you lack something. And it's not just an intellectual thing. If you pride yourself on your sporting prowess, your looks or your humour, and you meet someone who is way, way better at sport, someone way better looking, someone way funnier, and you really do feel that lack. So how much more so in the presence of God himself? What does Job say in the Old Testament when he meets God? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does Isaiah the prophet say when he meets God face to face? Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Stand in the presence of greatness, and you know you lack something. Stand in the presence of God, who is greatness, who is awesomeness and might. And at that moment, everything that used to define us, our intelligence, our looks, our achievements, our wealth, our reputation, it comes to naught, zip, nothing. Because what defines us when we stand before an almighty God is our unworthiness, our insignificance, our utter nothingness. But it's more than nothingness. Think of the words of Job. I despise myself and repent. Think of the words of Isaiah. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. Look at Simon Peter's words as he glimpses the majesty of God in Jesus. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When we encounter God, when we see him for who he really is, what we are convinced of above everything else is our unholiness before a holy God. Because his holy light exposes our soul, revealing our imperfections, our uncleanness, our darkness. And the Bible's word for that is sin. It is our sin that becomes apparent when we see God for who he is. And sin is a spiritual sickness. Because sin debilitates us, it prevents us from living as we ought. It isolates us. It cuts us off from real relationship, and it's incurable because everything we do is infected by it. But what makes sin worse than all other incurable diseases is that this one is the only terminal, eternally terminal disease. You see, sin doesn't destroy cells, it destroys souls forever. Looking at the history of the Bible and the history of the church, very, very, very few people in this life have an experience of meeting God face to face. But every single one of us will one day meet God face to face in judgment. And if we meet God in judgment, if we meet him while we are still riddled with sin's spiritual sickness, it will be a terrible meeting. It will be a dreadful experience because our sickness and our uncleanness, it can't stand God's holiness. Our darkness cannot withstand his light, and we must flee before his glory. It causes us to be eternally cast out from God's presence, eternally condemned. And you see, it will be at that moment when we appear before God that the townsfolk in Capernaum, they will understand why Jesus had to preach. It'll be at that moment that my best friend, who always looked at me with puzzlement, well, that look will change from confusion to a petrified realization. At that moment, he will realize why all that Jesus stuff. Because in the gospel that Jesus announces, in it he announces that he is the only cure to the eternally terminal spiritual sickness of sin. He is the only one who can heal and clean us so that we can stand before a holy and awesome God without fear of damnation. And Jesus offers this eternal healing in the scene with the paralytic, which we're going to go to next. Now, I want you to picture the scene. I think we have this experience, if you've been in Christian circles for a long time, where you've read a story once, twice, three times, 100,000 times, and it kind of gets a bit lost on you. At least that's true for me. So let me kind of re-envisage it a bit for you. So at this point, Jesus' popularity has hit its high note. People from all around the entire country have come to see him. In fact, this is the first time that enough interest has been garnered in Jesus that the heavy hitters, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, come and see him. And Jesus is teaching in a building, probably a house, and it is full beyond bursting point. And Jesus' preaching here, as always, is powerful. And the crowd is there fixated on every word that's coming from Jesus' mouth. But suddenly there's a sound up in the roof. A scratching sound. Is that a rat? No, it's too loud to be a rat. Then suddenly the middle of the roof just disintegrates. Bits of clay and thatching falling everywhere over everyone. People screaming and covering their heads. And then light breaks through from the hole in the ceiling. And then a cheeky little head pops down, just checking to see if there's enough room below. And then if that wasn't weird enough, if that wasn't unexpected enough, then a bed descends from the roof. Just falling down. And imagine the expression of the guy's face as he gets lowered down on his bed. Don't worry, guys. Nothing to see here. Don't you always enter via roof on a bed? It's kind of how I roll. Now, I want you to see, it's absurd. It's a humorously absurd scene, but it's also a deadly serious scene. Because the question on everyone's lips is, how is this great teacher going to react? Is he going to yell at them for hijacking his sermon? He has every right to. Is he going to yell at them for dropping bits of roof on his head? Again, he has every right to. Or best case scenario, the scenario that the paralytic and his friends had hoped for, he would get healed by the teacher. Well, what's going to happen? The crowd, the Pharisees, the paralytics, they hold their breath. And then Jesus utters six words in verse 20. Man, your sins are forgiven you. And these six words turn the scene on its head because they reveal two things. One, it reveals that the paralytic's biggest need is not physical healing, but spiritual. Because Jesus knows that a lifetime crippled, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, a lifetime crippled while terrible, is utterly insignificant when compared to eternity of hell. So one, it reveals the paralytic's biggest problem, but two, it reveals to him and to us how Jesus cures our terminal sickness. And that healing lies in his forgiveness. Jesus says to the paralytic here, and Jesus says throughout the Gospels to all of us, I have the power to forgive sins, to take away your spiritual sickness, your uncleanness, your unworthiness. I have the power to forgive, and I do. I offer that to you. And the rest of the Gospel, particularly the conclusion of the Gospel, shows how Jesus is able to offer this forgiveness. Because we see on the cross that he takes our sickness upon himself, our uncleanness, our unworthiness on him in his death on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And because Jesus takes on that sickness in himself, he takes away that sickness. And what that means, the value there, is that on that last day when we stand before God in judgment, like every single one of us is going to do, we are not cast out as unclean, as impure, as sinful in God's sight. We are embraced by him as a son or as a daughter. And that cure to sickness is offered to the paralytic, but it's offered to anyone and everyone who has faith in Jesus. That's the amazing message of the Gospel. That's why preaching is so important, because it is offering this eternal healing. And here's the sad thing. Many of us in our society do not accept this offer of forgiveness, do they? Because for every paralytic, there are 10 Pharisees. And have a look at their response in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They are outraged. Who does he think he is? I have no need for the forgiveness that that man offers. I'm quite fine on my own, thank you very much. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we meet people time and time again who aren't willing to acknowledge their need for Jesus, their need for a cure from their sickness. But we don't just meet them in the Gospels, do we? We meet them every day of the week. And I was reminded of that this week with a billboard that I saw on a Facebook post. So if we could have that up, that would be excellent. Now, for those of you who haven't been following the debate, I'm not going to fill you in totally, but this relates to a few issues that have surrounded having scripture in schools in New South Wales. And this is a billboard that's been put around all New South Wales. And this is the billboard that the people that are opposing scripture, the people that are opposing the Bible in schools, this is the billboard that they have chosen. And what's really interesting about this is that these people have decided that the worst thing about Christianity, the most offensive, the most detestable thing about Christianity, is that it says we are stuck in our sins and we need rescuing from judgment. They, like the Pharisees, don't want a bar of what Jesus has to offer. They want nothing to do with his cleansing and his healing. Well, they don't today, do they? But they will, of course, one day when they meet God face to face, they will want that offer of cleansing and healing. But it's too late at that point. Because the gospel is pronounced, today is the day of salvation. And let me just say to you here tonight, if you have not embraced this salvation, this forgiveness and healing, do it. Don't leave it till it's too late. Because you don't know when your time will come. But if your time comes and you have not accepted Jesus' offer of forgiveness, a terrible, terrible fate awaits. Put your faith in Jesus as the curer of the incurable. And all you have to do is believe in him. But you see, when you do believe in Jesus, well, a bit like Peter in the first scene we looked at, when you believe in Jesus, you want to change everything for him. You want to sell everything, change everything and follow him. Because you see that in response for that amazing, that eternal offer, only a life can be given in response to something that big. Well, many of us here tonight have accepted that offer, I suspect. Most of us here are Christian. So let me leave you, and I'm going to end here with one thought. And it's the one thought that I have every time I catch up with my friend. How am I using my life and my words to communicate the good news of Jesus and his offer of forgiveness? Do I look at my non-Christian friends and long that they know Jesus? Do I pray for them? Do I see that they need a cure for their spiritual sickness? And when I see billboards like that last one, do I pray that those people might see Jesus as he truly is before it's too late? I guess ultimately I'm asking the question, do you love the people in your life enough to share the love of Jesus and his forgiveness with them?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. blood.